For Old Testament reading this morning, we'll be in Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 11. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For our New Testament reading, we'll be in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And as you turn there, I want to point out something very significant in the opening couple of verses. And I suppose that Pastor Ben will be looking later in the section that I'm going to read this morning, but I'm always struck by the way Peter addresses his readers in this passage. And we're, if our dating scheme is correct, 2017 years past this, or 2,000 plus years past this. But what he says to his original readers is just as true for us today. And he says that they have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. The faith that he has, the standing that he has before God, his original readers and us have an equal faith with him, an equal standing before God. And I always find that to be really encouraging. So if you'll follow along with me, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Turning your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like to begin by reading from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this, the dawning new year, the opportunities it holds, the prospect that this will be the year that some of us do enter into our ultimate rest in thee. And yet, Lord, as our dear brother has already read, we have a like present faith with the apostles, with the first century believers, with believers across the ages. Lord, that is a faith that needs to be strengthened by the addition of these spiritual gifts so that a great and abundant entrance will be provided for us into your presence, that we would have an assurance, that we would make our calling and our election sure. So, Lord, I pray as we work our way through this passage, we won't fall into a legalistic mindset or the complacency of past performance, but that we would allow your word to speak to us and your spirit to enlighten our understanding and apply these truths in ways that, if necessary to shake us, that we will be shaken. It is our prayer, Lord, that every soul gathered with us today is your child. Called to this table at the end of this service to relish in their relationship with thee, to give thanks and to remember, and to look with confidence to the coming day in which you make all things new. But as we turn to this passage, as we work our way through this passage, as we conclude this magnificent Sermon on the Mount, we pray, Lord, that our Lord's points would be the points of emphasis upon our hearts today. Give us ears to hear and spirits willing to apply for thy glory and the extension of thy kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I actually counted it up. We have been in the Sermon on the Mount for 25 sermons. Now, that's nothing compared to Martin Lloyd-Jones, I hasten to add, but I am nothing compared to Martin Lloyd-Jones, so that part fits. But we have been in the Sermon on the Mount, the first verses of Matthew 5, since the last Lord's Day of April. Now, we haven't been there consistently. There's been reasons and visitors and things to be elsewhere, but I don't think we've given it undue attention. This is an evangelistic message, the Sermon on the Mount is. Jesus Christ had come, he came to a people who were his own, and they rejected him. He came to a people who didn't think they needed him, who thought they were the people of God. They were right with God by birth, by the fact they were related to David and to Abraham and had the promises that had been given to them. And they were looking for Messiah, and he didn't fit the bill. In a sense, he came to people like Christian Americans who think because of their quote, Christian heritage that they are secure in Christ, that they know a few Bible facts and can perhaps recite the four spiritual laws or the Roman road and remember an occasion when someone patted them on the head and told them what a nice little Christian they were. And they prayed some prayer and filled out a card and perhaps were baptized. They don't think they necessarily need to hear the message of the Sermon on the Mount again. I don't think anybody here falls into that category. But the Spirit of God knows. And we are gathered here today to conclude this sermon, his sermon, with the emphasis that he gave it. This is the prototypical message our Lord preached. In chapter 4, verse 23, leading into this message, we are told that he went all about the villages and cities and regions of Galilee proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. And the message that he proclaimed when he went all about the villages and pathways and roads of Galilee was this message, some version of it. We actually have another version of it in the Gospel of Luke. And so we know these were the points that he continually emphasized. I pointed out a couple of weeks ago from verse 13 of chapter 7. He said, enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And I mentioned the fact he's not using big words. These aren't great theological concepts that you really have to go to seminary to understand. He's saying things like narrow. He's saying things like many and few. He's talking about life and destruction. He's warning people that many, many will fail to find the proper way. Only a few will find it. He illustrated that with just examine the fruit in people's lives. If you examine the fruit on a tree, you can tell what kind of a tree it is. That was the Lord's illustration. And we'll return to that. We live in a country in which the default position is, sure, I'm a believer. The Lord, in the passage I just read, verses 13 and 14, taught the precise opposite. The exact contradiction of that mindset. He said it's a narrow path. It's a very slim gate. There's few that find it. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the day is going to come when a man is going to judge every other man on earth. The Apostle Paul preached this. He preached that specific thing in Athens to a great crowd of intellectuals. In Acts 17:31, he says, God the Father has fixed a day. It's set. We don't know what it is, but he's fixed that day on which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed specifically for that task. How will we know who that man is? The verse continues, of this he's given assurance to everyone by raising that man from the dead. Well, who's the man he raised from the dead? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be the judge of all the earth. He said that in John 5, 22 and 23. He said, the Father judges no one. He's given all judgment to the Son. And he did it in order that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father whom he sent. So as we think about that moment in my future, that moment in your future, that moment in our future, is it really a settled conviction in your heart? Or do you have any doubt whatsoever that the individual that was born in that little manger in Bethlehem that we considered last week, and who walked the roads of Galilee and with a message that we've been considering for 6 months or so, was ultimately crucified in Jerusalem, buried in a rich man's tomb, and rose on the third day and ascended, is sitting at the right hand of God right now, is going to be the one who's going to be your judge. I mean, that's just plain Bible truth. And a lot of people who know a lot of those facts, apparently, verse 21, are going to come to the place where they say, "Lord, Lord," and they're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ says that. Not everyone who says to me, who says to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who is going to enter? The one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Now, he's talking about people who, they can't have the right title for Jesus. And they say, "We've done a lot of good things in your name, Jesus." Verse 22. Many are going to say this, and they're going to say it to him on that specific day. "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform many miracles in your name? Lord," it's like they're saying, "Lord, we did all those things, all those good, good things in your name to show everybody that we're Christians." And his response was, and will be, verse 23, "Then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. You need to depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, that was a hard point in the message of the Sermon on the Mount. That's not one of those warm and fuzzy points that everybody wants to embrace here. That was one of those that kind of shakes you to the core of your being, and you wonder, a little tremor in your soul would be a good thing at that point. What's the real issue here? Verse 21, I've already highlighted it. The issue is whether or not they were doing the will of God in their lives. And we concluded that message a couple of weeks ago. I pointed out the Lord had done that, had really emphasized that point, because there were already false teachers. And the world is full of them today, and America is certainly full of them today. And you've got whole cable channels devoted to them that are espousing an entirely different message 24/7. He also made that point so that people would examine their lives to make sure they were within the faith. To look not just at some past experience that they had when they were children, or when they were in a point of emotional distress with a disease or a crisis or some emotional event in their life that they really needed help, and they got the help, they felt better about it all ever since. Not to look backwards and not to look forward, but to look at the present tense life, examine their life and say, "Okay, where am I with the Lord?" And lastly, If they had any doubts at all, that they would reach the point here where they would say, "Lord, whatever you need to do, in any way you need to shake things up and change my plans and take out of my life or bring into my life, Lord, you're sovereign, and I yield. Just as surely as Mary said, let it be done unto me according to your will." That needs to be the heart attitude of a believer, to have true assurance. The primary subject of the entire Sermon on the Mount has been God's kingdom. Jesus Christ wanted people to know and understand the nature of that kingdom, and that's why we spent so many months on it, the nature of the kingdom. He wanted people to know precisely the way the King of the kingdom intended for his people to live, so that they could be certain they were under the rule of heaven and were actually citizens of that kingdom. But if you listen to people in Christian America and in many of our, quote, Christian homes, you know, they all think they're going to heaven. I mean, that is the default position. Are they confident they're going? Well, you know, I don't know how they are, but they are, for the most part. Should they be? They probably shouldn't be. Was our Lord's audience, when he first preached this, confident that they were the people of God? When that message started, he said, "Sit down on the side of the mountain, I'm going to preach to you." And everybody, he gathered disciples around, and then he opened his mouth in early chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Were the people that were listening to him confident they were the people of God? Absolutely. When we get to chapter 7, verse 28, what's their response? They're astonished. Now, in our modern translation, we kind of blow over that. They're astonished because they never heard preaching like this. Now, it isn't the preaching like this they're astonished at. They're astonished that he's raised the standard so phenomenally high and internalized the standard so much, they realize there's no way they can meet that standard. I mean, he says things like, your righteousness is going to have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. If anybody's in, they're in. And he just said, they're not. Not on the basis of their personal righteousness. No wonder they were astonished. I mean, suddenly they're beginning to dawn that maybe things aren't entirely right between us and God. Here's a key point from this message. As Christian people, as we go into this, as we go a little deeper into this sermon, as Christian people who say that we know the Lord, we want to really listen to what Jesus taught, particularly in these closing passages. We want to study this sermon. We want to read it for ourselves. We want to understand it. We want to take the Word of God and hide it in our hearts. We want the Word of God to control our lives. We're thinking God's thoughts after Him. And we want to come to the place where by nature we do the will of God. Because we would like to reach the point of spiritual maturity that when critical moments happen in our life, when things start falling apart, or we start falling apart, or society starts falling apart around us, and the foundations are being destroyed, what comes naturally out of us is biblical knowledge, biblical wisdom. And so that ultimately, when the great crisis of our life comes, when this earthly coil is being loosed, that what comes out of us is just spiritual certainty. You know, we're crossing that last river, and the ground underneath us is solid. So, in 2017, I would charge you, let's give ourselves to the Word of God. Let's consider how our Lord concludes this really magnificent sermon. Look with me at verses 24 and 26. If you have a King James Version, 24 begins with therefore. It's kind of a shame it's not in the ESV, because if you see the therefore, you kind of get the idea a lot that went before is now being summed up with the therefore. And I would go back to at least 21, probably all the way back to at least 13, if not the whole sermon. But this is a summary paragraph. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, what's the distinction between the two? It's one word. It's the word not. And it's one word in the Greek, too, and it only has two letters, an M and an E, all right? I mean, it's like nothing. It's the great distinguishing mark between one and the other. But notice here, in verse 24 and 26, it is talking about people who've actually hear the Word of God. I mean, you do realize that's a minority. Most people in our society, even most people who say they are Christians and think they're going to heaven, don't regularly hear the Word of God at all. They don't go to church. They don't read their Bibles. They don't have much of a devotional life. They're just nominal Christians. So they're not even being referred to here. He's referring to people here who actually do take the time and make the effort to hear the Word of God proclaimed or read it or think upon it. And yet, there's a distinction between those who hear it and do it and those who hear it and do not do it. And since you kind of know where this story is going, so we're not going to elaborate on that at this point. But it really comes down to the many from way back in here, back in verse 13 and 14, who were looking for the right gate and didn't find it. So they didn't do, even though they'd heard. That's the same people. The Lord is teaching it's absolutely necessary to do the will of the Father. That was all the way back in verse 21. In verse 23, it's absolutely necessary to practice a law-abiding life. Don't live a life of lawlessness. He said, depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Now, he's not talking about shoplifting as a specific unlawful deed. He's talking about people that don't live in accordance with the law of God. People that hear God's word and don't act on it. Now, it's really important at this point in this message that I take a few moments and emphasize to you what I am not teaching. We are not a legalistic church. I am not teaching that you keep the law, that you follow all the jots and tittles to make sure you're going to heaven. It's really important we understand that. Because you could read verse 21 and come to the conclusion, you know, if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom, just do the will of God. And so you start looking for all kinds of ways you can do it to make yourself feel comfortable that you are a citizen. What he's talking about here is not the entrance into our Lord's kingdom. Turn with me over to John 3. In John 3, you meet a man who has actually done all his life, spent his entire life, at least his adult life, trying to know and to do the will of God. I mean, you know this story. You know this man. This is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. It's not Paul. It's Nicodemus. He is a ruler of the Jews. He will be called by Jesus the teacher of Israel. He may be the Gamaliel of his day. I mean, he is the authority on the Old Testament law. He comes to Jesus by night. Verse 1 tells us. Now, verse 2, he came and he says, we know you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do these things that you do unless God's with him. And Jesus, knowing what he's really there for, because he is Jesus, responds, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, what Jesus knows and what we're meant to infer from this is here's a man who's doing everything he can to know and to do the will of God in his own strength. And he knows something's wrong. Something does. All the strings are hooked together, but the lights aren't coming on. I don't have this sense that I'm right with God. I keep doing it. It's just heavier and heavier and heavier, and the joy is leaching out of my life. And I just don't sense that I'm right with God here. What's wrong? He comes to Jesus by night. This is a different kind of teacher. Nobody can do this sort of thing unless he's sent from God. Perhaps he can help me. Jesus knows everything going on within him. And he says, unless you're born of God, unless you're born from above, nobody can see the kingdom of God. Well, here's a guy trying to do the works. And Jesus says, that isn't what it's going to take. You're going to have to be born from above. It's going to take a supernatural act of God. He's going to have to grant to you. He's going to have to open the door of faith to you. That's Acts 14, 27. He's going to have to give you faith and enable you to exercise it so that you will believe in his word. He'll have to spiritually regenerate you because dead people can't. He'll have to make you alive. And once you're alive and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you'll know that's the answer. So we aren't talking about doing all these things so that we're birthed into the kingdom. It's not the entrance into the kingdom at all. And he didn't want people to think that. In fact, turn with me over to John 6. John 6, in verse 28. This time there's a whole crowd around Jesus. And what do they ask? They ask, what must we do? What do we need to do in to do the works of God? Well, he says, here's what you need to do. You need to believe. You need to believe in him who sent me. That's it. So what's the work? Well, it isn't really work. It's exercise faith. Exercise the faith God grants you. Simply believe God's word. That's the work, and it isn't a work. Jesus Christ has already done the works. Now, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is not teaching that we enter the kingdom of heaven by our works. But he is teaching that there is unmistakable evidence that we are kingdom citizens. And that unmistakable evidence is that when we hear and understand God's words, we do them. Give you a very quick example. When Jesus says, you must be born again, do you think that's optional? Right now, your logic is, well, yeah, but I can't believe if he doesn't give me the ability to believe it. You know, it gets one of these circles going. Okay, let's just take him at his word. You must be born again. At some point in your life, have you ever really thought about, you know, I've really got to do this. I don't have any option here. I have to, by an act of my will, I have to quit denying this is truth. I have to quit doubting this is truth. By an act of my will, which he will empower you to do, if you seek God with all your heart, you will find him, to believe it. Very much like a wedding ceremony when the preacher turns to the fella and says, do you? And then he goes down this whole list. All right? Now, it's act of will time there. It's actually pretty late in the process by that point. But that young fella, when he says, I do, it involves a whole lot more than two words and three letters. All right? Well, this involves a whole lot more than that. But that's the entrance. That's how we enter the narrow gate, because the gate is wide. And all kinds of people are going through that wide gate and following that wide path, but there's very, very few that find that narrow gate, even though lots of people may be seeking it. The new birth is that narrow gate. But that broad, that narrow way, that leads to life, that leads to assurance, that leads to the certainty of an eternity with the Lord in heaven and with his saints. That's what's being referred to here. That's what the unmistakable evidence points to, that you are on that narrow way. And you may be just starting on it, and you may be well down the road. You may be a very mature saint approaching the very end of the journey in the last river. You may be a very immature saint approaching that last river. But you're on that road. That's the sanctification process. And those that hear God's word and do it are the ones that are in, that have that evidence. That is the evidence. Our Lord illustrated this. We've already touched upon it with the fruit and the trees. Back in 16 through 20, he says, you want to know what kind of tree is? Look at the fruit. You want to know what kind of a Christian someone is who says they're a Christian? Look at their life. So, well, that's pretty personal. It doesn't get any more personal than that. I mean, what are the priorities of their life? What are their goals and ambitions? What do they have passion for? And let's face it, in America, American Christians have passion for almost anything beside God's holiness and living a life that reflects well on the glory of God. Now you say, well, you know, we're all getting kind of beat up right here. Yes. And I emphasize myself included. But that is what Jesus is teaching. The reason we have our doubts, the reason we have our fears and our anxieties, we know that we're not consistent. We're far from where we need to be. How would you know if you were acting on what you hear from God? Look at the fruit in your life. Now, Some of you, and I trust this, have lots of fruit you can go to. Some of you have a little bit. If you're not a believer, you won't have any. There won't be anything that you know supernaturally you didn't put there. All right? I mean, you may be a nice person. That's not what counts. Lots of lost people are nice people. You may be kind and polite and reasonably honest. But the new life changes things from the inside out, and it begins producing fruit in all kinds of phenomenal ways. For me, one of the most phenomenal things that happened when I got saved at age 38 or so is that inside, I quit being a bigot. I'm not saying externally there wouldn't occasionally be some evidence that people would think I was. But inside, something changed, something snapped. I couldn't be that way anymore. Now, I'm not sure anybody that didn't know me pretty close even thought I was. But I knew I was. I'm not holding that up as irrefutable evidence. That's something between me and God. Lots of priorities changed in my life. But I wouldn't stand here before you and tell you there's not a lot more that need to change. True regenerating faith produces works. You don't work for entrance into the faith, but your works do show evidence that you have entered in. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Very familiar passage, one of the passages we often use to discount the importance of works is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Many of us, no doubt, have memorized these words. For by grace you've been saved through faith. You're saved by faith, and it's all of grace. The next phrase says, it's not of yourselves, it's entirely a gift of God. Your salvation is a gift of God. You could not possibly work for it. It was all of grace. In fact, verse 9 says, it's not a result of works, because if it was, you could boast. And no one is allowed to even consider boasting in the fact they're a believer. So that's off the table. It has nothing to do with your entrance into the kingdom. But look at verse 10. Verse 10 tells us we are his workmanship. He did all that verse 8 and 9 business. We're his workmanship. We're created, regenerated, recreated in a sense, in Christ Jesus for, and there's the good works. There's the new life. There's the new priorities. There's the new goals and ambitions. That's the new way of thinking about everything. And God has prepared them for us and commanded, the verse ends, that we should walk in them. It's not optional. And if we say we're believers and we understand there's these works that we're supposed to be walking and we're not walking in them, then that raises the question whether we're believers at all. No wonder those people were astonished at the end of this message. Now, to get back into the actual text, verse 24 tells us the individual who hears these words of mine and does them, he's the wise man. He's the one who built his house on the rock. In the parallel passage over in Luke, he dug down deep until he was sure he'd found the rock, the bedrock to build upon. It really, if we were preaching out of that passage, I was preaching out of that passage, I'd be talking about how important it is you really dig down deep into your scriptures to understand what the Word of God has to say about these things. But that's just another way the Lord is using this message. The wise man's the one who built his house on the rock, and then the rain came, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house, and it didn't fall. And why didn't it fall? because it was founded upon that rock. Verse 26, everyone who hears the word of mine and doesn't do it, that's a foolish man. Fellow just builds his house on the sand, and the rains are going to come, and the floods are going to come, and the winds are going to come, and they're going to beat against the house, and it's going to fall. And great will be the fall of it. Now here's the meaning. Here's why the message comes to such a sharp point. The house being built is your life. It's not the place where you live, it's you. By extension, it's your family and those you're responsible for. It's this church. It's areas of responsibility. But let's personalize this. It's you. So what's the storm? What's the wind and the rain and the flood that's going to come upon you? Well, there'll be showers. There may be hurricanes. But there's ultimately a great storm that is going to overtake every one of us. And it's death. And if our life is built upon the foundation, the sure foundation of God's word, and the unmistakable evidence that we listen to it, and to the best of our ability we seek to do the will of God based upon that, the house will stand and we enter into glory. But what about those who never bothered with the foundation? They just live their life irrespective. I'm not talking about the ones that didn't hear. We have an obligation to them to see to it they hear. That's why we support missionaries. That's why you talk to people that don't know the Lord. We talk about people that do hear, but never really bother to do anything with it. It's nothing but sand. And there's no way to avoid the storm. And when the storm comes, great will be the fall thereof. Irredeemably so. So you see, this is not a peripheral issue. This is foundational. Now, I've preached expositionally through 5 or 6, maybe more, books of the Bible. And we just spent 6 months preaching through one sermon on one book in the Bible. And we're going to leave Matthew after this for a season or two and spend some time in 2 Timothy. In a relatively short epistle in which the Apostle Paul is going to contemplate his own death, embrace it, and leave a heritage to Timothy and to us in the process. Many, many of you have sat through message after message after message, and I trust you've listened, and I trust you've spent some time thinking about it, and as questions have arisen, you've gotten those questions answered. I don't have any intention of changing. We're going to go on with this. But I guess the bottom line is there's no such thing as salvation without evidence. Now, I'm not talking about anybody in specific. I mean, having lived 30 years of my life like that, I can tell you there's no such thing as salvation without evidence. But I would have argued with you. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. He was teaching as one. See, what the scribes taught with this idea, not with the authority he taught with, they taught that there was a golden age at one time when knowledge was perfect. And the further back you go for your authority, the closer you are to that perfection. So you to go back to Moses and to Abraham and to Noah, and you get closer and closer to pure truth. So all the authority was based upon these ancient guys that had died. Now, American society works on just the opposite plan. Nobody that lived 20 years ago knows anything. You know, it's all getting better and better and better. When Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't refer to anybody else's authority. He said, this is simply the way it is. He used very small words, very plain words. He says, this is how you enter, And this is the irrefutable evidence that you're in the kingdom of heaven, that you're one of my citizens. So, brethren, do you sense that you've reached the place in your Christian life where you could agree with the Apostle John when he writes in 1 John 5:3, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome." I mean, is it a hard thing for you to do the will of God? Or does it become increasingly easier? Have you reached the place where what burdens your soul and afflicts your spirit is your failure to be what you ought to be? I read a thing this week about New Year's resolutions that really, they just reflect what we think we failed in last year and we don't want to fail in next year. So we make a list and then we fail. You know, what we do fail in is consistently doing the will of God. Does that grieve you? Does that burden you? It should. It would be a good thing if it did, that you long to live wholeheartedly for the glory of God. Now, the really wonderful news of the gospel is that God knows.